Now, 1 Corinthians, the first epistle to the Corinthians is divided into two parts. You can divide it different ways, but I want to make it simple, for I like it that way. It's easier for me to remember. Chapter 1 through 6 deals with concerns Paul had about this church in Corinth, first century church. A lot of overlap to our 2018 church and Christians in America and around the world. And so Paul first writes about them, concerns that he has about them. He says, I'm concerned about you guys. Boom, 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 boom. And then in chapter 7 through 16, to the end of the epistle, he says, here are some answers to those concerns. How to have wisdom, live properly, practically, live it out. So I love the way Paul writes. It helps me. And some of these concerns and answers, and what I'm trying to do is back up and get a big view of the book of 1 Corinthians, then we're gonna zoom in and look at the verses and a couple words this morning in particular in chapter 4. But to zoom out a bit, the concerns and answers that Paul instructed the Corinthian church and our church and every subsequent church from Corinth, Paul writes about these things. What is effective ministry? What does it mean to be effective in Christian ministry? What is true unity? Unity versus uniformity. You know, unity is truly revolving around truth and doctrine and theology, and are pretty much around the Lord Jesus Christ. What's true unity? He talks about that. What's Christian generosity? How do we give of our time, our talent, our treasure? What does that look like? Why do we do it? Who should do it? Who shouldn't do it? Who should withhold? Who should give? Who should be generous? And he talks about that. He talks about spiritual maturity. Obviously, we looked at that, that he was talking about that in chapter 3. What does it mean to be spiritually mature versus immature? And then he talks about the meaning of liberty in the first epistle to the Corinthians. There's a lot of liberty. There's a lot of freedom. What do we use that freedom for? Well, to serve one another, it would say in Galatians and elsewhere. But he discusses the topic of liberty. He instructed them about church conduct. How should it, when you come together, when you gather together on a Sunday morning or Wednesday night or as a gathering in a small group, how should you conduct yourself as God's people? He talks about spiritual gifts. You're looking forward to that one. You know, there's a lot of controversy. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning spiritual gifts. Wow, we're going to get trained and taught and instructed in 1 Corinthians. I love it. Resurrection of the dead, very important concept. It's here in 1 Corinthians. And the problem of division and the definition of love. That's what 1 Corinthians is mostly known for, right? The best known chapter is 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And so it's an outstanding epistle. It's a great letter. It's really wonderful. I think it's exceedingly practical and will be very helpful for your life, whatever season of life you're in, whether you're single, whether you're married, whether you're raising children, whether your children are grown and gone, whatever your situation is in life. We want to live our life as the scriptures show us, as designed by God. And so as we go through the Bible, sometimes we're looking at all kinds of areas for answers, and the answers are right in front of us on our laps or on our iPads. And we want to be in the Word of God, in the Word of God, and that's why we do what we do. So as we continue our journey, I want to begin with what Paul is saying to the church at Corinth is corrective. Corrective. Nobody likes correction. I don't like it. Do you? I don't like correction from the five-year-old or my six-year-old Sarah, who's told she didn't wash up properly, to the 50-year-old. Who gets criticized? None of us like correction. People don't want to be told they've done something wrong. Some of us get defensive and shift the blame. It's their fault. It's, you know, it's not my fault. I've got this disease, you know. I was talking to somebody this morning who says, yeah, I'm sick, all right, sick in the head. And, you know, don't quote me on that. I'm not underestimating, you know, problems mentally. I've got issues. So just so you know, I'm very fond of people that have issues because I too have issues. But my answers are from Jesus Christ. He's the one that helps me. I think we all have issues, especially the ones that think they don't have issues. They really got issues. So we're all in this boat together. Some of us get, though, defensive and we want to blame somebody else or something else instead of if we would just say, you know what, that's on me. The buck stops here. I own it. And then that's the first step toward remedy, and we'll see that as we go through here. Sometimes, though, what do you do when you get corrected? What do I do? Strike back, of course. That's the flesh. Oh, Lord, help me not to strike back. Even those who take it well would resonate with the admission of the author of Hebrews, who says in chapter 12, verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful. And that's how it feels. Christians, though, should realize that correction by God through His word, His works, His workers, His people, is necessary for spiritual growth. We miss that part. I miss that part, that oftentimes when the word cuts deep or a comment that reminds me of correction or admonition or exhortation, I need to be open to hear and ask the Lord. Because our Heavenly Father disciplines us so we can, what? Hebrews 12, 10, have a share in His holiness. He's growing you. He's growing me. And we could go on and talk all about discipline and things like that. I'm going to keep moving because, well, maybe I'm not. I'm going to talk a little bit about earthly parents. Different than our Heavenly Father. You know, our earthly parents may have punished us wrongly at times by being too harsh, and they could be wrong by being too lax, to being too permissive as well. We want to find that balance, but we know that's why we're in the Word of God. That's why we hear from the Word of God, because the Lord always chases us for the right reasons. He's perfect about it, in the right way, at the right time, and to the right degree. And all that's in Hebrews chapter 12, by the way. So, with the authority and love, Paul picks up his quill and he writes to this church at Corinth, and then it comes down to us today. And as we read it, we need to apply it to our lives. And we let the Holy Spirit do that. Now, I'll help you along the way by giving some points of application. But the real deal is when you read it, and the Holy Spirit speaks to you, because He'll illuminate the Scripture. I believe that. That the best teacher of the Scripture is the Holy Spirit Himself when you and Him are alone reading the Bible. That's why I say, you know, read your Bible and pray every single day and show up to church on Sunday. I think, I don't say it for my sake. God sent me here to challenge you and to hold you accountable. I'm so glad you're here, though. I love you guys. It's like a blessing to see everybody. It is really a great joy to see the growth in this fellowship. You don't know how you've grown. And I've seen it. And some people have told me they've grown and they've noticed it. But I've seen it too. You guys are more biblically literate. You're growing up. You're more servant-hearted. And it's a beautiful thing to see. But Paul, with authority and love, uses a pen and a rod of correction to discipline the wayward Corinthian Christians for a variety of things that we will see in the weeks to come. So this isn't my favorite. Why am I teaching 1 Corinthians? Well, it comes right after Romans, and I finished Romans. And I guess we just teach through the Bible, and that's what I just decided to do. And somebody encouraged me, said, are you teaching 1 Corinthians next? I said, yeah, I think so. And then I started reading it. I was like, I don't know if I think I should teach something more like Ephesians or, you know, the Psalms or something easy. But this is has been great for me personally. So you know. Now, last week in chapter 3, Paul had to correct divisions, apathy, immaturity in the church. And so Paul now continues in chapter 4 as their father in the faith. He says, I'm going to turn now to your failure to live up to the reputation you should have as a Christian. And so we do well to hear these words, heed the warnings, so that we can avoid unpleasant discipline that God would bring. Because he does bring discipline to his children. Why? Love. What do you discipline? If you don't really care about your child or somebody you love, who cares? I don't discipline them. I just walk away from it. But if you really love somebody, you want to see them grow. And so God wants to restore these disobedient Christians, and he was their father of the faith, it says in chapter 4 here, that he wants to restore them. So with that said, let's look at a few verses of chapter 4. We won't get very far. I'm just going slowly through this. Sometimes I'm going to blast through with lightning speed. Other times I'm going to slow down. This morning we're going to slow down just a little bit. And we're going to look at chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. So why don't you turn there with me? As soon as you're there, we're going to jump in. In verse 1, it says, wait a minute, I need to pray first before we jump in. Did I pray already? I don't think I did. Did I pray? No? Okay. Father, thank you for your word. We humbly submit to the reading of it, to the study of it. Would you penetrate hard hearts this morning? Would you plant seeds in these soft hearts that are here this morning? Would you water seeds and seeds of life and growth and bring about supernatural growth as we study your word? We don't live by the words of man. We don't live by bread alone. But we live by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And we receive it as authoritative, sufficient, inerrant. And Lord, we just praise you for the word of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Verse 1, it says, let a man so consider us. So in the last chapter, it was Paul versus Apollos versus Peter. He's saying, look at us as men of God, as apostles, as servants of Jesus. So let you guys consider us, Paul says to them at Corinth, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Let's break that down. The literal meaning of the Greek word here, translated servant or minister in your translation, means under oarsman or under rower. Maybe you've heard that before. In those old ships during Paul's time where, you know, those oars would stick out. You know what I'm talking about? And when the wind wasn't blowing and the sails weren't propelling that ship forward in the Mediterranean Sea, or they were trying to, like, maneuver or navigate, there was a row of under rowers beat to the cadence. Thum, thum, thum. You've watched the movies. Thum, thum. And they would row. They're pretty strong men. And that's the Greek word here. We are servants or ministers of Christ, under oarsmen, a slave in the lowest deck of the ship that just followed the cadence of the drummer, did what the overseer told them to do. They were slaves. That's what Paul's saying. Down in the galleys, two rows of men under command. Under rowers, the lowest of the lowest of slaves. I mean, you know, they were the ones that were despised. You know, they got put in the galleys, and everybody said, I don't want to be one of those. And here Paul says, account me as the lowest slave of Christ. That's what Paul says. He rolls into Corinth and he's writing to them and he says, I am an under rower. I am a slave of Jesus Christ willingly. I've given up everything that I could do in order to be a slave, an under rower, a servant, a minister of Jesus Christ. It's the same word the Lord Jesus used when he said to Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, then my servants, under rowers, they would fight. But my kingdom isn't of this world. He said that in John 18:36. Again, Paul wrote when he was with Barnabas and he set out on a missionary journey and they took Mark with them as their minister. He was a under rower. He came to serve alongside of them, Acts chapter 13. Paul counted himself glad. I'm happy. This is a better place for me, is to be an under rower, a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ, completely submitted to his authority, happy in the master's service. That's his attitude, and it should be mine as a minister. Like I said, this is challenging, but it should be all of ours. Paul was glad. I mean, you know, think of this guy. He was a one-time leading hotshot member of the Sanhedrin. He was the man who boasted of his religion and his intellect. He was a proud Pharisee of the Pharisees. And now he delights to say, I'm nothing. Simply a slave of my master, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, when you're a slave of Jesus, you're a slave of somebody. Let me just say it this way. You're somebody's slave. Maybe it's to yourself and Satan and the world. But I'm telling you, it's much better to be his slave because he's a good master. And so Paul understood that. What does it mean to be a minister, a servant of Jesus Christ? It doesn't mean to set the course or determine the direction, but rather simply to do what the captain of the ship, the Lord Jesus Christ, tells us to do. He's in charge. He gets out front. He sets the agenda. He calls the shots. He's the leader. And guess what? When we allow him to do that through our study of the Word of God and through prayer and through fellowship with one another, he takes us to the right destination. Guaranteed. You've seen the old bumper stickers. Maybe you haven't. It says, God is my co-pilot. I'd like to say, well, then you're in the wrong seat. You know, and you shouldn't even be a backseat driver either. Just let him lead. Let him be in charge. That's what Paul is saying. He says, moreover, though, in this verse, he is also a steward of the mysteries of God. What's a steward? It's our English word housekeeper or manager or steward in your translation or custodian or caretaker. Under the authority of the owner or the master of the house. You don't own it, but you run it for the owner. The steward was the servant that had charge over the household in this day. I don't know how we would apply it to your day, to our day, but the steward was in charge of the household that paid the bills, that ordered the food. He saw that the other servants were like doing their jobs. He was the steward. But he's the steward. Paul is saying, we are servants, under rowers, slaves, willing slaves of Jesus Christ, and stewards, managers, distributors of the mysteries of God. What are the mysteries of God? Simply, it's the Word of God. It's the Word of God. Paul said that he was a steward of the Word of God. It was his duty, dispensing God's Word, the mysteries of God to the people, the truth of God. That the Holy Spirit would illuminate the Scripture and it would bring it to the people. That's what he was saying. It was entrusted to Paul. It was his duty as an under-rower of Jesus Christ to be a steward, a dispenser of the mysteries of God. I think that's true for all of us. We should know the Word of God to the extent that we can be channels, loving channels, clean vessels, where the Word of God, the truth of God, the love of God can flow through our lives and touch people around us. That's why you're on earth. That's why I'm here. It's not just for minister vocation, but we're all ministers and servants of Jesus Christ, every one of us. You know that. And you're doing that. So I'm not like, it's like I'm preaching to the choir, ain't I? But just keep doing it and grow in it and continue in it and get better at it. And that goes for the young people as well. It's not just for adults, by the way. If you don't start now in your youth, guess what happens when you get older? Drama and trouble and problems and issues and some for even jail time because they do stupid stuff like I did. Because I didn't have the mysteries of the Word of God. I didn't have the Word of God. I made dumb mistakes. And it's on me. I ain't blaming it that I got issues. But you know what? God went and changed me. Do you know that? That when I study the Word of God, when I read the Word of God, it's not just black and white words. That the Word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. That it says it goes to work in the heart. That those who believe it, it works effectively. The Word of God can transform and change a soul. What can do that? Humanistic psychological theory and therapy? That doesn't work. That's man's wisdom. We need God's word because what else is alive and goes to work in the heart of man and transforms a soul that takes somebody from the gutter and turns them into somebody that's useful for God? Praise God for the word. And so when I'm teaching the word, it isn't just because I studied it. It's because I gotta tell people this is the answer. And it's not just for my dilemma, it's for everybody's dilemma. It doesn't matter where you find yourself. Get into the Word of God, young people. It'll give you hope. It'll give you purpose. It'll give you answers for those things that trouble you. The private things that you are wrestling with right now. The Word of God, just read it, study it a little bit every day. You don't have to become a scholar overnight. Just get into it. Paul said he was a steward of the Word of God. Him and the other apostles would manage in the household of God. They would oversee, they would be stewards, housekeepers, custodians, caretakers of the Word of God. In a sense of preserving and protecting and contending and standing, this is true, this is sufficient, this is accurate, this is authority, this is inerrant, this is inspired. It's God's word, it's not man's word, it's not a problem to study it and learn it and grow in it. They did that. They were managing, preserving, protecting, and dispensing. Distributing the truth of the Word of God. All Christians, I think we should all have a working knowledge of the Word of God. What do I mean by a working knowledge of the Word of God? That we should be able to live our life and make decisions about life, about what we do, based on the principles contained in the Word of God. Daily decisions backed by the principles. It takes time, though, doesn't it? I mean, I'm making decisions and I think, you know, that was an ungodly, unbiblical decision I just made. It's like, ah. And, you know, and as life goes, I learn I'm not going to do that ever again. I'm going to follow God's word. Sometimes doesn't that take faith? Because it doesn't make sense. It does not make any sense at all to do it God's way. None whatsoever. Because if I do it God's way, I'm going to lose money. I'm going to lose reputation. I'm going to lose time and efficiency. It's crazy. Doesn't make any sense to me. But when I, by faith, say, you know what, God? my way seems better. I don't think you know. I don't say it that way, but the way I act, I do it that way. But then when I do it God's way, it's like, oh, why didn't you just tell me? He goes, I did. If I would have just done it your way the first time, it worked. Like I'm supposed to, like I'm surprised or something. It's just, it takes faith. But faith is only as good as the object that we put our faith in. I'm putting my faith in God himself, and it's like, he's faithful. I can trust him. And he's powerful too, by the way. And so that's why we go to the Word of God. That's why we got to know the Word of God. Now, why did the Lord write the Bible the way he did? I mean, if any of you try to read the Bible, especially in the earlier years, and even for me today, some of the books of the Bible can be a little bit harder to understand. Why didn't he just say section one, marriage? Section two, doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Section three, Bible prophecy. Why didn't he just organize it that way? But I think the Lord in his infinite wisdom would say, because that's the way I would have wrote it. But I think the Lord, and I think there's a lot of good books that are written that way as well. That's what's a biblical theology or a systematic theology is what they do, is they take that and they outline it for us. But I think the Lord in his infinite wisdom says, I use analogies and stories and pictures and genealogies because they're mysteries to the carnal mind, to those that don't want the things of God, that just reject the things of God. I think he kind of had that in mind, that I want a relationship. And I want to illuminate to my people things in the Word of God that will become exciting and applicable and wonderful in any person, in any age, in any culture, in any kind of person that plugs away studying the Word of God day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade. He wants to make it exciting. And I think God has intended for us, because, well, it says in Colossians, actually, knowledge and wisdom are hidden in Christ. Why are they hidden? Why are they mysteries? Why are they difficult to understand? So we will dig into the only place we can learn about them, in Christ, a relationship with Jesus. When we get to know him, guess what happens? Wow, it comes alive. And so it's kind of a barometer for me, for you. When the Word of God becomes dull and less exciting, I know my relationship with Jesus is not as flourishing as it could and should be. And so that's a barometer for me. When the Word of God is exciting and I'm excited to hear people talk about it and I'm excited to learn it and grow in it, I know my relationship with God is right. It's just a barometer. And I think God intended it that way, that it would be relational. So, read your Bible, dear brother. Study the Scriptures, dear sister. Get into it. Don't give up. Okay, you might be saying, well, I'm reading through Leviticus right now and I don't understand a thing. Well, keep at it. Just keep doing it. It's okay, because reading, you're feeding your inner man that you don't always realize that you're feeding on the Word of God, and in due season, you will understand even the book of Leviticus in a greater degree than you do right now. Just keep going through it. Just keep going through it. Just keep plowing. That's all of us. We're in the same boat. Look at verse 2. Moreover, it is required that stewards be found faithful. So as I introduced chapter 4 this morning, I'm talking about a few things here. Number one, I'm talking about being a servant. What is a servant? Giving up your life for the sake of Jesus Christ, being a steward, being a caretaker, being a good steward, but doing those things, verse 2, faithfully. What does that mean, faithfully? Stewards, the important thing for a steward was faithfulness. Because the steward never owned the property or the resources he dealt with. He simply managed it for his master, and he had to manage it faithfully. Don't you want that? I mean, those of you who maybe have had employees or managers, or you worked with other leaders, didn't you want them to be like faithful? That you could trust them, that you could go away and you trusted, hey, I've got a faithful manager or leader or overseer or steward looking after my house, looking after my business, looking after my affairs. Don't you want a faithful? Obviously, God does too, by the way. And that's the primary requirement of a steward. Several parables in the Gospel of Jesus concerning stewardship. By the way, we're stewards over our children, over our finances, over our jobs, our homes, our possessions, all kinds of things. We are stewards. Did you know that God owns it all, by the way? And if you're taking the ownership mentality, this is mine, and I know what's best, you'll lose it. You want to gain your life? And you go chasing after, you're going to lose it. Just letting you know that's what the Bible says. Now, by faith, you might say, I don't have enough faith to believe that, Pastor. That's okay, you'll grow. And maybe though you have taken steps of faith and you're realizing, yep, you're right, Jeff. Listen to the pastor, you're saying. We're stewards over all of life, over everything. And if we want to hold, the tighter we hold on to it, the more it slips through our fingers. The more we relinquish it and renounce our self-life and give it up to the Lord, the more He then blesses. Not necessarily the way we think it should be, but for His purposes. So we need to be faithful in overseeing the Master's, you know, goods. And that's what a good steward was. In the Gospels, Jesus talked about stewardship. And there were good stewards and things that were entrusted to them. But there were also parables about stewards that weren't so faithful. And they were actually punished that they were not faithful to the charge and responsibility of stewards. So you read the parables, you can look at that. To us, as stewards of God, being entrusted by God with the things of God, it's important that we are faithful. Faithful, carrying out our duties, trustworthy, on time, regular, faithfully doing our things for God that we have been entrusted to, whatever that might be. You know, I talk to people that want to go into the ministry all the time. And I work with them, and I've worked with them here, and I've worked with them there, and I've worked with them virtually online. And I always tell them, you know, you want to go into the ministry, you need to be fat. They're like, what do you mean, Pastor, fat? It's an acronym. Faithful, available, teachable. Sometimes they say, well, I don't understand all the things. Well, your greatest ability is your availability a lot of times. And to be faithful, to be trustworthy, I can count on you. And to be teachable, not a know-it-all, I already got this down. You know, what do you have to share with me? You can't work with those kind of people, the people that you need. And I could go on and on about this for a long time, but faithfulness, availability, and teachability is something that we talk about for being in the ministry. Can you be faithful in the small things? Usually that's how you're tested. Will you just do the little things first? And some people want to roll in and they say, hey, Pastor, anytime you get sick, I'll fill in the pulpit for you. And, you know, well, why don't you start here? Here's a toilet brush. Well, I don't do that. If they can't be faithful in the small things, there's no way God's going to entrust them with greater things. Now, faithfulness does not mean worldly success or success in the way we count success. So think about this. The most successful minister in the Old Testament, I'm not required to be successful, by the way, but to be faithful. You're not required to be necessarily successful, to be faithful. Because think about a very successful guy in the Old Testament. Do you know his name? A prophet. Everywhere he went, people got saved. Not only everybody that was on the ship that he was on, that he traveled with, got saved, but the entire population of Nineveh, 2 million, got saved, likely. Jonah chapter 3, verse 5. Contrast Jonah with another prophet who preached for 30 years without seeing a single conversion. Now, if Jonah were alive today, this is from a minister's perspective, books would be written about him. He would be filling conferences and auditoriums with seminars. Videos would be made of him. He'd have a website. He would be the real deal. Everybody would be all about, you know, Jonah hashtag rules, kind of all over Instagram, Facebook, tweets. That would be Jonah. Jeremiah, he'd be sitting in the back row at one of Jonah's seminars. But in God's economy, so impacting was Jeremiah that when Jesus came on the scene, no one ever said, "Is that Jonah?" Matthew 16:14 says, "Is that Jeremiah?" Very interesting how God's economy, Jeremiah was like the one that did God's work God's way. Is that just interesting to me? So all I'm trying to say to you is you'd never know that in your little sphere of influence or your big sphere of influence, be faithful. Just be faithful. You might not be noticed, applauded, patted on the back. That's okay. Neither was Jeremiah, but he was recognized in heaven. Let's finish out these last three verses here. Verse 3, but with me, so Paul was attacked a lot. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself. Now, I don't know anybody that can say that except Paul, but gee, that's a special man there. He was a clear conscience, walking with Jesus, and he could say that. I know plenty of things against myself, but Paul said he knew nothing against himself. So it's like, okay, Paul, that's great though. But he says, though, and he clarifies, I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time till the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. In other words, you know, whoa on this judgment on what you think should look like or success in your life or ministry. Don't let people do that. Wait until the books are open at the end of the age when there's the judgment in heaven. Let God do that. Paul is going into Corinth because he was being really criticized, big time. He said, I'm not worried about you judging me. I mean, that's a nice place to be, to have such a clear conscience where you don't care what anybody says about you. I mean, I didn't, you know, when I was growing up as a youth, I don't know some of the youth that are in here, the young people that are in here, do you like getting bullied or judged at school? No, nobody likes that stuff. None of us like that. But to develop a heart like, I don't care, and really mean it, that's what Paul said to the Corinthians. He says, in fact, I don't even put much stock in my own assessment of myself. Some people have a high value of themselves. But, you know, the Bible says that the heart is deceitfully and desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17:9. Paul was very wise, exceedingly wise, to say, you know what, I'm just going to leave the judgment up to the Lord on this one. I don't even judge myself. So I don't even care what you think about me. I'm going to do what my God says to me because I'm his servant. I'm his steward. He's the one that's got my soul in his hand. He's the one I serve. He's the one in charge. He's the one that rules. I'm working for him. And some people, though, are constantly down on themselves. You know, the Lord isn't. And some people have a perfectly clear conscience when in reality they just have a bad memory. Verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. That's the judgment that matters. Works will be tried by fire. We talked about that last week. Are they wood, hay, and stubble? Are they gold, silver, or precious stones? So it's not our place, our calling to judge others or even ourselves. So quit it. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look at it, says in verse 5, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Each one's praise will come from God. I want to kind of take a different angle on that. We can look at the judgment seat of Christ right now, but I'm going to take it on a different angle. Because when the Lord comes back, I don't think he's going to so much as reveal all the dark stuff, because all the hidden stuff that we did in secret, he knows what that is. But I don't think that's what he's going to do and reveal the dark stuff and bring it to light, because it's the blood of Jesus Christ that has cleansed us so completely. The Bible says that our sin will be remembered no more, Hebrews 10:17. Our sins and our iniquities are cast as far as the east is to the west, in the deepest part of the seas. It's under the blood of Jesus. I don't think that's going to be like thrown up against us or in our face. I think Paul is more talking about the things to light. It says both bring to light the hidden things and reveal the counsels of the heart. We could also see here, 1 Corinthians 13:12, that when we look at life, when you're looking at your life, the trials, the difficulties, the impossibilities, the good things, the bad things, the every other thing, when you look at it, you look through life through a glass dimly, 1 Corinthians 13:12, we'll get there someday. That's what that is. We can't always see clearly, but when we get to heaven, we're going to know why the Lord is doing certain things and why he isn't doing other things and why some people suffer and others don't, and why God answers some requests but he denies other requests. And when he comes back, I think everything that's dark now will be seen clearly, will be brought to light. Seeming contradictions about his character of a God that loves and a God of judgment. I don't understand all this stuff. It's like not clear. I think he's going to reveal that. That he seems to violate his nature of who he is. And I think we will be seen in the light of his unspeakable glory, because the result, Revelation 19:2, everyone will praise God for his wisdom and righteousness in all things. And that's kind of what the verse says. And each one's praise will come from God in the context there. So Paul was being scrutinized. And I want to close with this, that the man, the woman, that wants to live according to the word of God and understands the path that they've taken is the path of the crucified life. A life that has been renounced for self-ambition, but looking to Jesus. It's a path of unpopularity, but you will face criticism and misunderstanding here on earth. And Paul's concern was not for the judgment of the world or the people around him. He was only concerned that day by day, the Lord had his eyes upon him. The Lord was watching. The Lord was concerned. The Lord was careful. So Paul, content. We're going to kind of wrap it up here, but Paul was content to be a channel that God's power, God's authority, God's word could flow through and go out and be a blessing to the world that God brought him to. And to be a servant like Paul, maybe you're saying, well, I'd like to be like Paul. Well, you got to deliberately turn your back on self-ambition, self-confidence, and commit your life to the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. You just have to find that in your heart. That's what he did. And you know, when he had done that, he was entrusted with this flaming, on fire life and message from heaven. That's what God did with him. Because his relationship with God was that of an under rower, a servant. And he was a messenger speaking. We'll see here in the demonstration of spirit and power, just not words, but there were spirit and power working through Paul's life. Two roads offered to each of us in life. The one road is the self life that seeks entertainment and comfort and intellectual curiosities. And it will win the applause of men, but in the end is corruption, failure, and defeat. And the other road leads a man or a woman by the way of the cross. Very unpopular. As we'll see in this chapter, as you guys read ahead this week, a spectacle of the world. Often criticized, derided, persecuted, certainly out of date and old-fashioned. In this postmodern world we live in. In this chapter, I want you to read ahead, because what's so important about this chapter is, what does it mean to be a fool for Christ? And you're going to read that here. You're going to read that they were fools, verse 10, for Christ's sake. Foolish to the world, but unto God the power. And Paul chose that road. And so Paul here, writing to the Corinthians, he's calling on them, don't be carnal. Don't be babies. Mature, grow up in Christ. And that's my prayer for me and for us, that we would continue to grow and mature in the things of the Lord. Father, we thank you again for your word. How we thank you, Lord, for the example of Paul as he wrote to those in Corinth. It really speaks to me and to us. And Lord, you've given us in Paul a true servant of Jesus Christ. What it means to be a servant. What it means to give up earthly pursuits and to follow after you. And so, Lord, help us to follow that example, Lord, that we might serve you with a heart of love, that we would be wholehearted, undivided, undistracted in the study of your word and in prayer and in fellowship and in service. And that we'd have thanksgiving and just a full commitment, full on, all in. That I'd just jump all in by faith. Trusting that you have our best in mind. This is what we pray. This is what I pray for us. In Jesus' name, amen.